And now, Acting Out. Acting Out is the segment of our show when we look at the book of Acts in the Bible and find lessons from the early church. In this brief segment, we ask ourselves, if the first century church turned the world upside down then, what could the church today do equally well in the 21st century? There were no needy persons among them, from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and following. The early church took care of their own. They were of one heart and soul. They recognized and lived by the two greatest commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So because these two principles were vital to the early Christians, it would have been a terrible contradiction to these principles if anyone among them suffered because they were poor. In order to meet their needs, the early church gladly gave up what they didn't even consider theirs in the first place in order to meet the needs of the poorest among them. At that time, the Jewish law did have some provisions for meeting the needs of the poor. Farmers were to leave behind some of their crop in the field so the poor could pick up the leftovers. Alms were regularly taken up for the poor. But these provisions were just a safety net at the very bottom of the pit. What the early Christians did was to actually give out of a huge sacrifice. To sell land that had been in your family for generations in order to feed the poor was insane, yet that is exactly what they did. And their sacrificial giving was entirely voluntary. The apostles were not demanding the church to give anything. No one held a sword to their necks to make them give. They didn't impose obligatory taxes. The Christians just gave. And because of their generosity, no one among them suffered any needs. Wow. How do we care for the poor among us today? Do we leave it to the government? After all, we don't get our hands dirty if the government will take care of the poor. Do we leave it to charitable organizations? Perhaps they do a better job than the government. But still, what about the poor right in front of us? What if someone from our own church had a need? Would we leave them to the welfare agencies and charities? Or would we step in ourselves and help? I sure hope we would. If we would serve the poor in our midst, perhaps we wouldn't even need welfare. Imagine that. Let the church show the world how to provide for the poor as we turn the world upside down. What's the church's focus? From Acts chapter 6. In the sixth chapter of Acts, we see evidence of the growing pains that the church experienced in Jerusalem. Things were getting really busy for the apostles. Their days were filled with preaching, healing, getting arrested, getting beaten, rejoicing, praying, etc. On top of that, they had the burden of the daily distribution of food for the believers, which would number in the thousands by now. When a small number of people had to do so many things for so many, then some of those tasks were probably not done so well. Because of the overwhelming amount of work the apostles had to do, a vulnerable group of needy believers, widows from outside Judea, was being neglected. In order for the apostles to properly perform their apostolic ministry, which was disseminating the gospel through preaching and teaching, it was vital that they spend time in prayer, studying, and reflecting. Their ministry was unimaginably important. Their work was the spearhead of the gospel advance at that time. Feeding the poor was very important as well, but that job shouldn't have tied up their time to such a degree that it prevented them from performing their apostolic duties, being the messengers of the good news. Both jobs were very important, both needed to be done and done well, but the apostles recognized that they didn't have to do everything themselves. They couldn't. Someone else could do the administrative and practical work that serving these widows required. That way, the apostles could wholly devote themselves to preaching and teaching. The apostles did the work that they were best suited for, and the six recruited deacons took care of the important job of serving the church's immediate needs. Are there people within your church who do all or most of the work? Do you know about the 80-20 rule? It's not a rule, it's more of an observation, but it goes like this. In most churches, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. But I don't think that was the case in the early church. I think everyone pitched in to do what they could do best to serve God within the church. Some, like the apostles, were gifted at preaching and teaching the gospel. Others were great at serving those in need. It's all important, and we all have a part to play. As we play our unique parts, let's remember that all ministry is meant to focus on the communication of the gospel to those who need to hear it. Preaching is part of that communication. So is caring for the poor. But without the communication, the church doesn't grow, and unbelievers will still remain unbelievers. Is there something you can do to help? In the simple church, we are all encouraged to participate in the ministry of the church. We are all given jobs to do by the Holy Spirit, and He empowers us to do them in His strength. Some of us are going to be better at outreach, and that's what we need to devote most of our time to. And some of us are going to be really good at caring for our flock, and we need to be freed up to do that. No one can do it all. No one should do it all. What is your part to play in turning the world upside down? The servants also preached. Last time, we looked at the story of how the apostles multiplied their efforts by recruiting help from among the believers. They appointed a handful of faithful men to help them in their hands-on work, specifically feeding poor widows, so that the apostles could devote more of their time in the best way possible to publicly preach and to teach the masses about Christ. That activity was the most strategic thing they could do, and that is what they focused on. The deacons, however, didn't just wait tables for widows. In their spare time, they also preached the good news. In fact, they performed almost as many signs and wonders as the apostles, capital A, did. Philip preached in Samaria and also became a preaching hitchhiker to an Ethiopian traveler. Stephen literally preached himself to death. His sermons were so powerful that the only way the opposition could silence him was to end him, and so they did. Sharing their faith wasn't just some task that the servants added to their resume of waiting tables for widows. It was something that they couldn't help but do. Remember, these servants were chosen because of their faith, and because it was evident that the Spirit was working in and through them. They were sharing their faith long before they ever wore an apron. And so when they weren't feeding the poor, they were busy communicating the gospel to those who needed it most. In either case, God used their efforts to multiply disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. In contemporary Christianity, there is much talk about finding the gifts and abilities that God intended for us to use to build up the kingdom of God. And we are right to talk about them, because we all have a unique part to play in God's plan. But let's not make the mistake of seeing our unique gift as specialization. We can't say to God that, "You have gifted me to do Y, and I will do Y with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But don't ask me to do X. I'm not gifted that way, and I don't think I should do it." We should never tell God what we will and will not do for Him. Instead, find those things we have a particular gift for and do them well. But always be willing to share your faith. You may not be a street preacher like Stephen or Philip, but you can't have a conversation with someone who needs to hear the gospel. Sure, it's scarier than waiting tables. You may have to travel and speak to people that you don't particularly like Philip did in Samaria. You may say something that makes someone mad enough to hurl rocks at you, as Stephen did. The Spirit compelled the early church to communicate the gospel far and wide through the lips and actions of every believer. And that is how they turned the world upside down. The Hitchhiker. In Acts chapter 8, we read the incredible story of Philip, the deacon slash evangelist. He was prompted by an angel of the Lord to go to a desert road and wait for instructions. As a chariot carrying a state official from Ethiopia rode by, Philip overheard the official reading from the prophet Isaiah. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, Philip dared to ask the official if he knew what he was reading. The Ethiopian's answer to Philip's question is fascinating. He could have bluffed and postured and said, "Well, of course I understand what I'm reading, you silly peasant. I'm an important government official riding in this fancy chariot, and you think I can't figure out Isaiah?" Instead, he gave Philip an honest answer. "No, I don't understand this. How can I unless someone explains it to me?" By the way, this Ethiopian is in good company. Most seminary students have asked that same question, believe me. Seriously, this Ethiopian represents more people than we realize. He was someone who was not a Jew, didn't know the culture, he didn't grow up reading the scriptures, but he was an educated man. He clearly loved the scriptures, he loved God, but he could not connect the dots of what Isaiah wrote hundreds of years earlier to what had recently happened in Jerusalem in his day. God sent Philip to that Ethiopian that day in order to open his eyes to what he was reading. Philip started with the prophecy that Isaiah wrote about the coming Messiah and explained to the Ethiopian all about the incarnate, crucified, and risen Messiah. Oh, I wish we had a transcript of that conversation. What a sermon that would have been. Because Philip made that scripture clear and because he connected the dots to Jesus, the Ethiopian gave his life to Christ that day. In the contemporary church, we tend to leave such conversations to the, quote, experts. Most of us would punt that question to someone who is a professional, a seminary-trained pastor or theologian. But what if the only person running alongside that chariot that day was Me? Or you? Could I answer his question about the scriptures? Do I know enough about the Bible to be able to have a conversation about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah? Could I segue from there to explaining Jesus? Could I explain the gospel so effectively that a person would immediately ask to be baptized? Well, first of all, that Ethiopian's response, or anyone else's response, is never dependent on our abilities. Like Philip, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. He will help us recall the scriptures and will help us explain them. That's what he does. But the Spirit can't help us recall something that was never there in the first place. How can we explain Isaiah or any other book of scripture if we've never read it? Philip wasn't a scholar, but he did know the scriptures. The uneducated fishermen who became Jesus' apostles, they knew the scriptures. The early church knew the scriptures because they were all devoted to reading and hearing them. Can we say that? Look, we don't have to go to seminary to know our Bibles, but we do have to read the Bibles. We have to listen to them. We have to study them. The scriptures are how we know about God and how we know God. Without having a basic understanding of what's in the Bible, we will never be able to answer an unbeliever's question. We can never counter their arguments or defend our faith without knowing scripture. You just never know when someone riding in a chariot or a limo or a pickup truck will pull up next to you and ask you to explain the scriptures to them. It could happen. Read the Bible and go turn the world upside down. From Acts 9, there will be persecution. Saul the Pharisee was on a search and destroy mission, searching for Christians anywhere he could find them, literally dragging them from their homes, taking them prisoner, and quite probably condemning them to death. Their crime? They were followers of Jesus. And in Paul's world, and in the world of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Christians could not be tolerated. They had to be eradicated. It was a dark time for the early church. Even though the church was growing, it was also taking a lot of damage from those who opposed it. Stephen suffered execution by stoning. The Apostle James would soon be beheaded. The church in Jerusalem had scattered. Saul had been busy. He efficiently rounded up all the Christians he could find in Jerusalem. Now, in his zeal to wipe out what he considered an aberrant religious sect, he made plans to travel to Damascus in Syria in order to destroy the Christians he could find there. The church in North America has had a relatively easy time for the past few hundred years. We have not experienced the kind of wholesale opposition we read about in Acts. Yet, no one is systematically arresting us or sentencing us to persecution like Paul was. Yet, we should all be grateful for that. But let's keep things in perspective. Today, all over the world, Christians are suffering at least as badly as they were in first century Jerusalem. From Sudan to North Korea, from Russia to China, Syria, Nigeria, India, and many other places, if you are a follower of Christ, you may very well forfeit your reputation, your job, your freedom, your family, and even your life. For whatever reason, much of the world just doesn't seem to like Christians or the Christ that they follow. Yet, the church persists. Jesus told his disciples that the world would hate them just as the world hated Jesus. We will suffer for following him. Peter reminds us that for a Christian to experience persecution for the sake of Christ is normal, not unusual. That sounds terrible. But the reality is that Christians who suffer for Christ also tend to be joyously happy. The disciples rejoiced when they were jailed and beaten for following Jesus. There are countless stories of modern-day Christians who lost everything, yet wouldn't trade that experience for anything in the world. Why? Because as terrible as suffering is, it cannot compare with the joy, happiness, and security of being in Christ. We may suffer, but Jesus promises to be with us in that suffering. Persecution is temporary. Eternal life with Christ is, well, eternal. Christians who are happy sufferers have the long view of things. It is unfortunate that hardship and suffering for following Christ is a reality. Pray it doesn't come to you, but prepare yourself for it. Rejoice when it does come. There will always be someone like Saul who will seek to destroy followers of Christ. Pray for that person so that one day he may change his name to Paul and follow Christ and then help turn the world upside down.